This is where we want to begin today, Acts chapter 12. I was watching a video the other evening, and it was maybe some of you have seen this film. It was done a number of years ago, called Peter and Paul, and it's based on the life of Peter and Paul and their relationship and the book of Acts and many of the things that happen in the early church and the New Testament church. And the dramatization is interesting. It's not always 100% accurate, and sometimes the words that the actors are speaking are words that have come out of the Word of God. They're actually speaking the letters, and sometimes they have the words in different places and so on. And if you know the history in the book of Acts and so on, when you watch a film like that, you will pick up the editorial liberties, the dramatic liberties that the producers and writers take. But as I was watching that, and I watched the portion contained in the 12th chapter of Acts where Peter was arrested, and he was held in prison, and God sent him a wonderful supernatural deliverance. And something really hit me that night as I was watching that, and I thought I would share it with you today. Acts chapter 12, I'll begin to read at verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John. Remember James and John, the brothers of Zebedee, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. This happened in the spring of the year around Passover. And when he had apprehended him, that is Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter or after Passover. Actually, the Greek word is not Easter. The name Easter actually comes from a pagan goddess, Ishtar. And the translators really didn't do justice here. The word is Passover, not Easter. Intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people. So he took Peter, and it was his intention to kill him in a public way, the same way he'd done James with a sword. And he just couldn't do it during the Jewish festival, the feast. And so he put him in prison to hold him there until after it was all over. It's amazing how people can be real religious and then they can do murder. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. It was very secure. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, go on, get your clothes on, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but he thought he saw a vision. He thought that it wasn't reality, but that it was like a dream or a vision that he was experiencing. But when they were past the first and then the second ward, that would be the ward of guards, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which openeth to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, this is not a dream or a vision, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. You're crazy, girl. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, Well, if it is, it must be his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with his hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James. This would be a different James now, because James, the brother of John, had been executed. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there he abode or stayed. Now, this passage contains the story of a magnificent and miraculous and supernatural deliverance. Here's a man, Peter, who is a servant of the Lord Jesus. He is faithfully doing what Jesus has commanded him and instructed him and motivated him by his Holy Spirit to do. He finds himself, however, with very much opposition. And that opposition reached all the way to the king's palace. It wasn't just a few people in his neighborhood or in his synagogue, all the way to the palace. And Herod had him arrested with the intention, based upon his already accomplished behavior, it was his purpose to execute him. Because remember that Herod saw that his execution of James got the Jews all excited, and they were pleased and delighted, and they thought Herod was, boy, that's a real king. And so he thought, well, if one gets me that much favor and that much good press, certainly two will get me twice as much, and especially this great man Peter. So he had him arrested with the express purpose of having him killed. He puts him in a prison where there are 16 soldiers designated to watch over him. Four quartarians. He has him chained. But God had other plans. And he sends an angel. Peter was asleep. The angel strikes him, wakes him up. He was able to do that without waking up the soldiers that were on either side of him. Peter awakes, his chains fall off his wrists. He's instructed to get his shoes on, his socks and clothes, and get his garment wrapped around him and gird up his loins and let's go. And the angel takes him past the soldiers that were given to guard him, and they don't even see him going. It's so surreal that he thinks he's having a dream. He doesn't even acknowledge that this is real, because it is so supernatural and so marvelous and so unthinkable. And finally, as he goes through the last gate of the prison and he exits into the street of the city, a free man, and the angel disappears, he says, Surely I know that God has delivered me and set me free. Magnificently then, as a free man, he shows up at the home where a number of Christians have been praying. And they don't believe that it's him. They think if it does sound like his voice, it can't be him. It's got to be a ghost. It's got to be a spirit. Marvelously, then they embrace him, and he tells them all that happened. And you can imagine the tremendous joy that must have occurred there that night. How excited these people would be to know that God had provided such wonderful deliverance for his servant Peter. Imagine what it would be like in this place. if I had been taken to jail and was awaiting execution, and all of a sudden I showed up and told you that God had done, imagine what would be going on in here right now. Tremendous excitement, the thrill of God's goodness and the thrill of His grace and the thrill of His provision and the thrill of His devotion to us. He will not let me fall. He will not let me fall. And a wonderful message can be made around that story and the glorious, miraculous provision of God for Peter at a time of great danger. But the thing that struck me when I was watching that film that night was, what about James? He's dead. He died a horrible death. He died a publicly humiliating death at the sword of Herod. And the question I want us to deal with today is not the glorious deliverance of Peter, but what about James? Did God not care about him? Is he just chopped liver? Did God care about Peter, but he didn't give a care about James? Was Peter somehow more special to God than was James? Was there something desperate in James's character that prevented God from ministering the same deliverance to him? Why, in the span of just a few days, did God give Peter this tremendous, marvelous, miraculous, supernatural, angelic deliverance, but he allowed James to go to the block and lose his life in such a horrible way? What about James? And as I thought about that, these scriptures began to come. The first one is Hebrews chapter 11. This is the one that you mentioned the other night. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I think today what we really want to reflect upon here is not the deliverance of Peter, but the death of James. So those of you who are all excited about getting a rousing message about God's miraculous deliverance, hold on to your seats because we're taking a little different direction. Hebrews chapter 11 is God's hall of fame, God's hall of faith. And it's in this passage that we have the names of such great heroes as Abel and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Noah. Did I say Noah? Thank you. Noah was in there. That their exploits are recorded. I want to pick up the story at verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. What a thrilling passage of Scripture. What an exciting a recollection of the exploits of the people of God when God was providing supernatural deliverance. But then in the middle of verse 35, we come to a word that says, others. And as we've asked the question today, what about James? I think we might ask the question, what about others? What about those who during the time of Nero, what about those folks who were covered with oil and then lit on fire like tiki torches for the patios of the Romans? What about those who were clothed in animal skins and blood rubbed upon them and sent into the Colosseum, and then the wild, voracious lions turned loose on them where they could rip them apart? Where was God? I mean, these things are historical facts. They happened. What about Peter himself, who, while in the 12th chapter of Acts, we have a record of this tremendous and wonderful deliverance? But we know from the tradition of the church, the historical tradition of the church, that Peter ultimately, at the end of his life, had his life snuffed out on a cross, upside down, crucified. We know that Paul was executed by the Romans. And how about Jesus himself? Where was God when Jesus was taken to the cross? Why was there not a miraculous and supernatural angelic deliverance for him? Why, when he hung on that cross, why did he say, "Father, you've forsaken me, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you?" The fact is, beloved, Jesus is not the last person to have ever felt that way. I wonder how James felt. I wonder how these others felt. And I wonder how we feel at times. The word continues, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. What does it mean, not accepting deliverance? They could have had deliverance and avoided torture. How? By denying Jesus. All they would have had to do was say, "No, yeah, I thought this Jesus was something, but I was wrong. He's nothing." They could have been delivered. Jesus in Gethsemane said, "Father, if there be another way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." You also, and I also, could avoid many of the tragedies of life, many of the difficulties of life, if we would simply wimp out on Jesus. If we would simply wimp out on his word. If we would simply back down when challenged on these things, these convictions that we hold to be dear. Some had wonderful deliverances, but others were tortured. Verse 36 says, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, beatings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were sawed in half. They were slain with the, they were tempted. They were tried and tested. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, not even having clothing. They were destitute, afflicted, tormented. Parenthetically, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or not be made complete. In other words, God was looking further, and he used the sufferings of these people to bring forth the fullness of his promise. He used the sufferings of James. He used the suffering of Jesus. He used ultimately the suffering of Peter and Paul. He uses the suffering of you and me at the hands of other people to bring his purposes to pass. Now turn with me a few pages over to the book of Peter, 1 Peter. I think you can hear in my voice today a certain sobering kind of delivery. because it is a sober subject that we're discussing today. It's a subject that demands reflection and careful attention. It's not rah-rah, and it's not something that we can get all excited about. Nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to hurt. Nobody wants to endure persecution. However, it is part of the package. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. For this is thankworthy. This is a good thing. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. In other words, this is something that is good. If a man, because of his love for God, will suffer wrongfully, not having done anything wrong, and endure a grievous experience. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, if you've done wrong and you hurt because of it, what good does that bring? What benefit is that, and what glory is in that? But if when you do well and you still suffer for it, you do the right thing and they still hurt you. Had Jesus done anything wrong? Anything. I mean, a smidgen of anything. Not one. Yet they killed him. What had James done? James had just preached the gospel. It sets men free. They killed him for it. If you mistreat someone and they mistreat you back wrongly, there's no glory in suffering like that. But if when you do well and you walk in love and you follow the dictates of the Lord and you do the things that He has commanded us to do and instructed us to do, and you do them with sincerity and genuineness of heart, and still they take your head off. And it happens. And the ones that hurt you the most are the ones that are the closest to you. Family members. Brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, church members, people whom you've prayed for, people whom you've cooked meals for, people who you led to Christ, people whose babies you've prayed healing over and had them delivered by the power of God, and still they want to rail at you for it, mock you, scourge you. We haven't suffered anything like these people, do we? In fact, in Hebrews 12, the apostle says, let me keep this in perspective. You haven't shed any blood yet, resisting against sin. But emotionally it hurts. It hurts bad. I believe God would have us to have an appropriate perspective to know how to deal with this so that we do not go to the pity party that the devil's throwing. You understand what I'm saying? The devil throws a pity party. He invites you. He gives you an invitation, but you don't have to go. But if you do well and you still suffer for it, and you take that patiently, constantly, in other words, you maintain constancy in your love and constancy in your testimony, and you refuse to repay evil with evil, but rather you repay evil with good, and where someone walks with you in anger and bitterness and resentment, and you insist on walking with them in love. This is acceptable with God. This is what He's looking for in you. This is what He's looking for in me. This is what He's looking for in us. Why? For even hereunto were you called. Verse 21. This is what we were called to. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. who when he was reviled, when they attacked him, he reviled not again. He did not repay. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't say, I'll get you for that. I'm coming back one day with 10,000 times 10,000 of my saints, and I'm going to run roughshod over you. He didn't do that. But what did he do? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, which is his heavenly Father. Who, now watch this, this is important. Now notice that Peter says that the example for the Christian life is Jesus. That Jesus gave us an example that we should follow, and what is the specific aspect of that example that we are to follow? And that is, he did no wrong. He did not rail at people with his mouth, even though he had just cause. I mean, if anybody ever had just reason to condemn somebody else for the way they had treated him, he did. But he refused to do that. In fact, his heart was filled with, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He did no wrong, but yet he suffered for it. Rather than attack his attackers, he committed himself to his heavenly Father. He said, Lord, if this serves your purpose, and if this furthers your agenda, and if this brings your kingdom glory, then have at it, here I am. I believe that is the attitude that all of us should be exhibiting as well. Lord, we do not want to hurt. But if somebody's hurting us produces in us or in them a furthering of your program and your agenda, then sacrifice me. Sacrifice me. Jesus said, no man, greater love hath no man than this, that he can lay his hands on the sick and see them remarkably healed. That's not what he said. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. His life. Now I think we have always taken that to mean, well, okay, if you want to kill me, go ahead, shoot me. That's the easy way. The hard way is to be killed little by little. The hard way is to be bled to death. The hard way is to be crucified. Exactly. If I had my choice as to how I was to die, obviously I'd like to die in my sleep, you know, just not wake up some morning. I think all of us would feel that way. But if I was to die an untimely death, I'd rather have it with a bullet than with a cross. But that's not the way for a Christian. We die by the inch. We die a little here. We die a little there. We die a little today. We die a little more tomorrow. And death does not come from one person or one source. It comes from lots of different sources and lots of different events in our lives. And that is really the test, I believe, of whether we are part of the family of God. How do we respond to the things that he experienced? How do we react to the circumstances of everyday life? How do we react to the torture of misunderstanding? How do we react to the torment of having our motives misjudged? How do we respond to someone accusing us falsely? How do we react, not only outwardly, but how do we react inwardly? How do we react when someone whom we have blessed and ministered to and helped and whose life we have touched attacks us viciously, vociferously, and wrongfully? How do we respond? And what is the will of God in that situation? So I think for all of us, and it's probably, we're just human enough, and we still have enough flesh active in us to want the deliverance of Peter. But what if God gives us the experience of James? How do we respond to that? Do we embrace that? Or do we struggle against it? Do we attempt to insulate ourselves from anything that could hurt us further? Do we have the right to do that? Now notice the rest of this verse. Verse number 24. And this is so important. I just pray that you can see this today. This isn't new particularly, a new revelation, but it's just, it's fresh. Refreshed, I guess. Who, talking about Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now think about what that says. I think the surface meaning is fairly obvious. That it was Jesus himself, through his suffering, who provided salvation for us. By his stripes, we were made whole. It was his allowing himself to be broken that healed our brokenness. It was his going to the death that brought us life. Now, if you extrapolate that to your own personal experience, what do you think God might be wanting to do with you? If it is true, as Peter said, that Jesus has given us an example, and it was to this that we are called, could it be that our allowing ourselves to be broken will bring healing to someone else who needs it? Could it be true that God would use us like he used Jesus because he knows we would be willing to do it and because he loves these person or people or whoever it is that may be the perpetrator? He loves them so deeply that he would sacrifice you, or he would sacrifice me. Do you think that that could ever be in the mind of God? Do you think a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever might want to do the same thing in your life and my life and the life of our church? Just as he did in the life of his son Jesus. And if so, how do we react to that and how do we respond to that? Do we revile? Do we threaten? Do we pray against? Or do we yield ourselves to him who judgeth righteously? And even though remember what it looked like when Jesus was on the cross. Remember, beloved, he died there. He didn't just hurt there. He died there. He literally let his life escape him. And to everybody and anybody, even his closest friends, those who knew him the best, they thought he was defeated. But he will not let you fall. He's never weary, and he will not let you fall.
Sunday was only 3 days off. Hallelujah. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead to change the world forever. I don't know about you, but I'd like to be a part of that. I'd like to be a part of making a significant change in the world. I'd like to be a part of making a significant change in the lives of other people. And I think oftentimes we have this idea, I think we've been sold this, you know, over time, that the way you make a change in people's lives is you tell them about Jesus and you give them the gospel and you pray them through to get saved and you tell them about all the glorious things that God will do for them and so on. And all of those things are part of it. You know, it's part and parcel of it. But this is also part of it. Part of it is crucifixion. And it's crucifixion at the hands of people who have professed great love. Turn with me now, please, to Romans chapter 8. And maybe it's not too late. Turn also to Psalm 44. Remember the experience as you're turning. Let me just refresh you. Remember the experience of Stephen. Stephen lost his life because he refused deliverance by denying and rejecting Christ. And he was stoned. And there was a man standing there that day who was looking after the coats of the men who were so anxious to get their coats off so that they would have their arms free so that they could hurl their rocks. And their coats would bind them. As they took their coats off, they laid them at the feet of a man named Saul of Tarsus, who was participating emotionally, if not physically, in the crucifixion or in the stoning. But you remember that among Stephen's last words were, "Father, lay not this sin against their charge." And we know that subsequently Saul of Tarsus was gloriously saved, became the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. And I wonder if there aren't some Stephens here. I wonder if this church might be a Stephen. Romans chapter 8 and the 37th verse. I'm sorry, 36th verse. As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now, you don't hear that preached on very often, do you? Because that is not a knee-slapping, hallelujah kind of message. But it is part of the Word of God, and it's about as clear as a man can make it. Paul said, "For God's sake, because of whose you are, because of who we belong to, we are killed." Not just hurt, but killed. And notice that we're not killed instantly, but we're killed all day long. We get a little bit this morning, a little bit this afternoon, a little bit more tonight. Somebody said it's like being pecked to death with a duck, by a duck. But it's worse than that. It's almost like having a vulture rip your carcass apart. If you've ever watched watch the vultures and how they take a carcass and they just They have this hooked beak, and they just grab it with their beak and they rip. Now, that's what it feels like when people misuse you. We are killed all the day long. It's a repetitive process. We're not ever going to get over that. It's not going to come to an end. Just remember that He will not allow us to be tempted beyond we are able. That no trial has overtaken us which is not common to man. And He will not allow us to be tested beyond what we are able to stand, but will, with that temptation and difficulty, provide a means to escape so that we can bear it, not so we can run from it. The means of escape is not deliverance. The means of escape is so we can bear it. Now think about that. I think we have this idea, well, I'm going to pray to God and He's going to deliver me from this. No, we're going to pray to God. He's going to give us a means to escape so that we can bear it. Why must we bear it? Aren't you glad Jesus bore it for you? Wouldn't it have been horrible if in the middle of that He had changed His mind and said, go ahead, Father, send your angels now. I can't take any more of this. And that's what we want to do. But what we're doing is we are nullifying and destroying the work that God is trying to do through us in the life of someone else. You say, Pastor, how can the things that are happening in my life ever God use in the life of someone else? Don't ask me that question. I'm not God. All I'm telling you is that you could have asked the same question about Jesus while He was on the cross. We don't ask it now because we see what He did. We don't ask it about Stephen because we see what he did. And we shouldn't be asking it about ourselves. We should be committing ourselves to Him who judges righteously and who knows what He's doing. I'm here to tell you today, He knows what He is doing. And I'm here also to tell you that He is not going to allow you to be killed needlessly. In the Psalms we are told, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. It's expensive. He is not going to use you up simply to abuse you. But He's going to use you up to bless someone else or someone else. That's why we're here. When I gave my life to Jesus, I gave my life to Him. What did you do? Didn't you give it all? Then why do we want to take it back? I mean, can't He do with it what He... If you go down to the store and plunk down money and buy yourself a stick, a walking stick, don't you expect to be able to do anything with that walking stick you want to? Well, suppose you start a fire with it. Your walking stick, isn't it? I had an uncle, Uncle Elmer was his name. This is Pastor's farm story. Uncle Elmer Sindlinger, he was my father's oldest sister's husband. And it was back in the days when farming was all done with horses, teams of horses. I guess in the South they deal with mules. In the North it was horses. And he was out working his team of horses one day in the field, and it was a very hot day. And his neighbor came by and stood at the end of the furrow. I think he was plowing. And as he came around with the team, he's, Elmer, you're going to kill those horses. And my uncle said, well, they're my horses, aren't they? Now, that became a story in our family. You know how families have stories about different people and things and so on. That became a story. When anytime Uncle Elmer's name would come up, somebody would always tell the story about, and it got to the point where somebody, all they had to do is say the punchline. Well, they're my horses, aren't they? Everybody knew the rest of it. Well, I think the principle here is obvious. They're my people, aren't they? God could say. He's mine, isn't he? Can I do with him what I want? That Kim Earnhardt lady, she's mine, isn't she? I can kill her all day if I want to. That Barbara Eskew lady, she's mine. I bought her with my blood. What are you talking about? She's mine. If I want to kill her all day, I'll kill her all day. I'll do it. That's what I'm going to. Okay, now let's go back. Let's go back to verse 31. Romans 8:31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. What does it matter what people say about you? What does it matter? The only one whose opinion makes any difference is his. What if the world says, you're wrong, you did this, you lied, you cheated, you missed, you don't, whatever. What difference does it make? He knows. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for thy sake? In other words, what? This is part of the package. Peril, distress, persecution, as it's written in Psalm 44. For thy sake, for the sake of God, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, it's a funny thing about sheep. Sheep go right to the slaughter without a whimper. Pigs go to the slaughter, man. You can hear them a mile away. You ever been around a pig killing? Oh. And I think sometimes we're more pig-like than sheep-like. We squeal, we squall, I'll tell you, a pig can make the loudest, shrillest noise. And you get 15 or 20 of them, or 100 or 200 of them, and you have got one more mess. But it's not exactly an oink. No. It's loud and it's shrill and it's, whew, it's awful, really. But a sheep has nothing to say. Sheep for the slaughter. Now, I want you to say this. I am a sheep. I'm intended for slaughter. I'm a sheep. And slaughter's in my future. I might as well face it. That's what happens to sheep. And I'm a sheep. But, verse 35 says, who shall separate us? Can death separate me from the love of Christ? Even though I'm intended for the slaughter, no, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Who could deny that Jesus was not a conqueror through his cross? And so shall I be a conqueror through my cross. And so will you be a conqueror through your cross. They can kill the body. They cannot kill the spirit. And we will win because we are not just conquerors, but we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that conquering comes not through the arm of flesh, which brings an earthly notable victory. We will conquer through our death. Are you listening? That is how we win. For
For I am persuaded, I am fully and completely convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, no demon from hell, no amalgamation of demons, things present, nor things to come tomorrow, neither height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now hold your finger there and flip back with me to the psalm that I referred you to. The 22nd verse is the verse that Paul quotes here in Romans 8. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul quotes that and speaks to, I believe God's speaking through us today, speaking that to us today. My Bible has a little explanation at the beginning of each chapter about what the chapter is speaking on. And in the 44th Psalm, Mr. Thompson, in the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, indicates this psalm is about. The church, in memory of former favors, complains of her present evils. In other words, the church, thinking about how it used to be, is commiserating about how she hurts today. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old. How thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, and how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, not by their own strength, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand. That's how this church came to be. This church wasn't built because of our strength. We didn't get this church by our own sword or our own arm. It was by the right hand of God. And the light of thy countenance, because thou hast a favor unto them. It was God's favor upon us. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever, Selah. But thou hast cast off and put us to shame and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for nothing, for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their, in other words, it doesn't appear to be any gain for you. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people, tis, tis, tisk. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and the avenger. All of these voices out there keeps me stirred. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. We are not backing off what we know to be true. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake! Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise! Cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down in the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Now, if that doesn't sound like
That doesn't sound like it was written last week. I don't know. I mean, it's just so, I mean, it just speaks so obviously to the events that our church is experiencing. And I believe that the Lord wants to say to us today, hey, don't be discouraged over that. Don't be distressed over that. That's why we're here, to be sacrificed for whatever reason He chooses. And He doesn't owe us an explanation. Are you listening? We're not entitled to one. See, once I gave my life to Him, He owes me nothing. I gave it to Him. He didn't take it from me. It's His. He can do with it what He wants. If He wants to spend me, He can. And I've got to say to you, I feel kind of good about it. I really do. And in spite of it all, through it all, not only in spite of it, but through it, we are conquering. We are more than conquerors. I don't want you to forget that. Would you stand with me, please? And I want us to close today with a song that we haven't sung in a long, long, long time. But it comes from the passage of Scripture that we just shared. And let's see what we can do with it today, okay? More Than Conquerors by Bill and Jenny Grind.
We've been made more than conquerors, overcomers in this life. We've been made victorious through the blood of Jesus Christ. Sing that chorus again. We've been made more than conquerors, overcomers in this life. We've been made victorious through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus said there would be tribulation, but He said, I have overcome. Brothers and sisters, well, now's the time to stand. Don't you know the battles all are won? We've been made more than conquerors, overcomers in this life. We've been made victorious through the blood of Jesus Christ. Hold on. We're getting stronger every day. There's no reason for you to go astray. And don't you be leaning to your understanding. Lean on Him and we'll all say, we've been made more than conquerors, overcomers in this life. We've been made victorious through the blood of Jesus Christ. The chorus again, please. We've been made more than conquerors, overcomers in this life. We've been made victorious through the blood of Jesus Christ.
Let us remember and make this one thing clear. No human being is our enemy. In the Old Testament, oftentimes you read these Old Testament passages and the Old Testament saints prayed down brimstone on their enemies. Because they didn't have the understanding that we do. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We die for flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers and demons. I don't want anybody to misunderstand anything that I've said today as meaning that any human being, any flesh and blood is our enemy. For no person for whom Jesus died could ever be my enemy or your enemy. But we must know how to respond to those who, in whom the enemy is working. We must know how to deal in the spiritual realm, and we must know how to deal in the natural realm. In the spiritual realm, we pray and we wage war. In the natural realm, we die. That's what we're called to. I think what I've shared with you today is probably among the most important of anything I've ever had to say to you. And it's meaningful to me that the Lord would bring this kind of a message to us right at this time. He always prepares us, doesn't He? He always meets our needs. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the way you care for us. And the way that through death we conquer. If we want to live, we must die. For you said, Jesus, that the seed of grain, unless it goes into the earth and rots and dies, it cannot bring forth any fruit. Have your way. We'll love you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen.